We've got a little, I guess, testimony of the gospel after Daniel's comment there at the end. Look at this, 2-minute meet and greet, and there were no fights over football in the congregation. So truth that we all are united in Christ. And even as I was listening to Daniel do announcements, and I'm like, man, the pastor doing announcements has 3 points about the bulletin, and the preacher only has 2 this morning. Oh, man, I don't know. But anyhow, I'm blessed that you're here. If you have your Bible, which I hope you do, you want to go ahead and open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 21 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 21. As you open up your Bible to this chapter, and we look at the first 14 verses in our time together, just a little forewarning, we're looking at a difficult section of Scripture. This is not one of those easy sections. Even as we came to it, and I was looking at it this week, I remembered or was reminded of a conversation I had with Pastor Dennis like 4 or 5 months ago as we were going through David. Dennis looked at me and he goes, Chris, I can't wait to see what you do with the Gibeonites in chapter 21. I'm praying for you. And so from an experienced pastor to know like, yeah, this is one of those rough moments. We have some things to learn. But this is what we believe. These rough sections of Scripture, that you know what? God has no need of a publicist. God has no need of a PR department. That what God has put in His Word, what God has revealed about Himself, is a revelation of who God is. And there is no need to defend. There's no need to try to make excuses. God is who He is, and He is a good, loving, just, holy, righteous, gracious, merciful God. Period. Right? Amen. And so, let's go and discover what we can here in the text. So, if you have your Bible and it's open to 2 Samuel chapter 21, you want to find verse 1. And the title of the message this morning is, Something Isn't Right. It says in verse 1, and there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you ask, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Father, we come before you and we want to ask this morning for your help. We want to ask the Lord that you would help us to understand what it is you want to accomplish and speak to your people through this section of Scripture. Lord, thank you that as we read this and we see a tragedy unfold and we see the work and the steps for atonement and we see death, we see horror, that God, we can acknowledge that it's very true to life. That, Lord, we do live in a world that is not perfect. That there are skeletons in closets. That there are dark moments in human history. But as we have sung in worship, that darkness is sent away by the great light of Christ. And so, Lord, our desire in gathering in here is to glorify your name, to exalt Jesus, and to see lives changed. To have a stirring in our hearts that our souls soar in adoration for who you are, and that we are equipped to bring you glory throughout our week. And so, Father, we ask right now that through the proclamation of your word, that, Father, any that are far off from you, that have come in here and their life is not right, that they would confess and turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. And so may the amazing work of your Son be seen as you accomplish what you see fit through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. We've all had that moment in the kitchen where you find yourself leaned over a pot or a bowl, and there's an aroma throughout the kitchen of freshly diced ingredients. There's the smell of spice because you've removed the lid and maybe taken the seal off the fresh spice. And as things are bubbling or things are being mixed in that bowl or in that pot, you come to that moment where you grab a spoon, or if you're in Southern California, which we are, you might grab a chip, and we like our salsa, right? Lean over the bowl and take a little bit and taste it. And you bring it to your mouth, and you concentrate as much of your mind on your taste buds to try to process the mixture of the spices, the working of the ingredients together. And as you focus on the tasting of it, you may call somebody else in the house over. Hey, come over here and taste this. You give them a taste and you look at them and you say, there's just, something isn't right. Like it's missing something. I'm not sure if it's, is the salsa not spicy enough? Do we need to put another serrano in it or another jalapeno? And, you know, all my lightweights are like, no, it's definitely not that. Is there enough? Is there a little salt? Something is missing. Something isn't right. We have these moments in life where we're going, something just isn't right. Think about it. You have a friendship and you're together and you hang out. And then as you leave, you may say to your spouse, you know what? Something isn't right. They were off today. I wonder if there's something going on between us, and you follow up in the next week. You wake up in the morning and you start your day, and it's just one of those days you're off. And you might say to a coworker, you know what, I don't know if I just didn't sleep good, or if I haven't had enough coffee yet, something isn't right. If you're a parent of young children, and there's this quietness in the house that's just kind of awkward, you'll look at your husband or your wife, and you'll say, something isn't right. This text, this morning, whispers to us, something isn't right. There's a very true-to-life reality in this section of 2 Samuel that we go through moments where there's just something isn't right. We come to the closing chapters of 2 Samuel, and if you were to group it together, you'd see it's from 2 Samuel chapter 21 to chapter 24. This last section we could refer to as the epilogue. These chapters that unfold are not in chronological order. Matter of fact, they were compiled to give us little glimpses into things we've already looked at in David's life. The interesting thing about this is bookend in these chapters, 21 and 24, they give off this sense that something isn't right. This last section, this epilogue, begins and ends with a problem in David's kingdom. The in-between the problems in the kingdom, you will see the strength of David's kingdom. That's where they mention the wars and the battles. You'll see the hope of David's kingdom in his psalm or his praise and his last words. But bookend in here is this question that we have to ask, something isn't right. Look at it. You see in the very first verse that something isn't right. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David. Something isn't right. So as we get ready to look at this and look at what's just going on here, we're going to divide this section into two parts. There's two sections to a problem in the kingdom. When something isn't right, as we look at this, we find it divided in two ways. The first section is a promise broken. Something isn't right. Well, there's a promise in this text that's broken. If you look with me at verse 2, you get a little glimpse in it. They swore protection. There's a promise that's broken. The next little section, which will be much smaller than the promise broken, is in verse 7. It's a promise kept. So while we'll spend a bulk of our time in this promise broken, hang in there because it's rough. Hang in there because it's dark. It kind of stirs and bites at us and causes kind of a that's not fair to ring out maybe in our minds, but we are going to, in the end, shine the gospel on this, and I believe our hearts will soar. And so you know, a problem, or section number one, a promise broken is the bulk of our time. Then a promise kept is the way in which we're dividing the text. So let's get to work. Something isn't right. Look at verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David. Right off the gate in this epilogue, as it opens up, we open up with a promise broken, and it starts with, something isn't right. You notice in verse 1 that famine. Focus in on it and see that this famine has lasted 3 years. Now, we struggle to kind of comprehend in the Western world a famine. It doesn't make much sense to us. You might think and ask somebody what a famine is, and you go like, was that time during COVID when we couldn't get toilet paper? Was that a famine? Like, was that it? But look, something isn't right. 3 years of famine meant that there were families starving in Israel. It meant extended stomachs of children from malnutrition. It meant poor growth, poor eyesight. It meant fights over the last little remaining carton of eggs. It meant this incredible stress upon every person that we don't know about, the stress of where does my next meal come from? It's the overwhelming burden upon parents as they see their kids starving and they hear from them, Mommy, my tummy hurts because it's empty. Something isn't right. You find that in this famine that comes along upon the land, that God graciously reveals what is going on. And you find that something isn't right because a promise has been broken, and God is angry. Something isn't right when God is upset. It's not something we talk about often or we really think about in today's society, but there is a reality in Scripture that God is upset with sin. That God in His holiness and His perfection does not tolerate disobedience and sinfulness. That God is displeased when we turn away from Him and it upsets Him. And you see in verse 1, something isn't right. Look at that famine. That famine is a result of God being upset. You find that David understands that because of verse 1. Year after year of famine, David, verse 1, inquires of the Lord. He has a moment when everything has been exhausted, and he asks God, what's going on? Think about it. First year, there's no real produce. They're thinking, maybe it's that climate change thing them scientists have been talking about. Right? First week, you know what? I thought Ned sold me some shady seed. But you get 3 years into it. Something isn't right. 3 years into it, David is exhausted of resources. They've tried everything, and David does what maybe you've done when you've sat in your car in a parking lot and it won't start, and you've wiggled the wires, you've hit the steering wheel, you've jiggled the keys, you did the things your dad taught you to do, and nothing worked, and so you grab the steering wheel and you ask God, God, please start this vehicle. Cast the demon of not starting out of it if that's necessary, Lord. David's at that point, something's not right. And David hears from the Lord, verse 1, it's because of Saul and the blood and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. You find that a promise broken aroused the wrath of God. Remember verse 2, the Gibeonites had sworn protection from the Israelites, but Saul killed them, broke the covenant, and God sent famine. Look at what it says in that famine. The Bible speaks of famine in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18. The Lord said, "And if, in spite of all this, you still disobey me, I will punish you 7 times over for your sin. I will break your proud spirit by making the skies as unyielding as iron and the earth as hard as bronze. And your work will be for nothing, for your land will yield no crop and your trees will bear no fruit." A promise is broken and it has caused the Lord's anger to be aroused, and to get his people's attention, he sends a famine. Now you look at this and you go, wait a minute, this is something that Saul did, and it's during David's reign. You're kind of like, that's a little messed up. Like, why didn't you just get Saul from the get-go here? Why did it wait so long? Well, look at this. In this famine and this problem, you still get a glimpse into, while God dislikes and hates sin, he is a long-suffering God. That he had given an extended period of time for Saul's house in Israel to acknowledge this broken promise and to handle it. And because they had neglected it, God now is kind of breaking the dam of his wrath to get repentance. Listen, there's a well-known sermon that was preached in the history of America that even to this day gets a little shout-out in history books in the local schools. It's the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," right? And maybe some of you remember in school, I remember reading that sermon. There's a little section in the sermon where Edwards says, "The wrath of God is like great water that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is loose." There's a famine. The dam is cracking. So look at what happens. Why is God upset? Well, remember verse 1, the bloodthirsty house of Saul. And remember verse 2, the sworn protection to the Gibeonites. The reason is a promise broken. There was an atrocity committed. Now look at verse 1. To fully dive into this, the bloodthirsty house of Saul, Saul shed blood sinfully. He wrongfully killed Gibeonites. He wrongfully attacked the Gibeonites, and in doing so, violated a covenant that had existed for 400 years. God takes promises seriously. So look at what happens. A famine comes for something that Saul did. His one sinful action has affected everybody. This text causes us as a congregation to become uncomfortable in our seats. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but like the pews are this soft tweed that you sit on each week. But this text causes that soft tweed to become a burlap or a sackcloth as you unfold this chapter. This allows you to sit not on tweed, but in sackcloth, and it itches and bites at you. And this question bites at you. How is it that one man's mess up affects an entire nation? Your inner teenager comes out. That's not fair, right? There's something that bites at this, that it begins to teach me. One man caused issues for everybody. Yes, because an atrocity was committed. Sin had taken place. Notice where you understand the broken promise. In verse 2, it says, "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. You look at that phrase there, sworn protection to them. That means to make an oath, to make a promise, to make a covenant, a treaty, an agreement. An agreement that we will do this, and if we don't do this, then may God deal with us severely. And you see here that Saul, in verse 1, doesn't keep that 400-year-old agreement. Now, we got to understand it. Do you see where it says he swore protection to them? That takes us way back 400 years ago to the time of Joshua, to Joshua chapter 9. Now, in Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel are possessing the land. They've destroyed Jericho and Ai, and word has gotten out that, like, God is fighting for Israel. They are possessing the land. So the Gibeonites that live nearby deceitfully trick the Israelites into making a promise with them. They do them dirty. They have a delegation of Gibeonites dress in old ragged clothes to look like they've traveled from far away. They go to the back of the pantry and they pull out that loaf of bread that fell down in between the counter and the refrigerator. And it's moldy and green. It's like bearded bread. They shove it in their bag and they go to the Israelites and they go, "We've come from so far away. Can you make an agreement with us that we're so far away you won't hurt us?" And the Bible says that they did not counsel the Lord and they made an agreement. They found out very soon that the Gibeonites were actually like next door neighbors and they deceived them. But Joshua said, "We've got to stand by this promise." Matter of fact, listen to the words of Joshua 400 years ago in Joshua, or 400 years before this, in Joshua 9, verse 20. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. Do you hear that? And what do you see in verse 1 of our text? Saul broke that oath, and it upset God. There is the anger of God. There is the atrocity committed. There is the promise broken and the atrocity, but there is, look at this, in verse 5, the offender's description. This is where we kind of wrestle in a little bit more. We're given this glimpse into some dark moment in Saul's reign, some dark action that if you scoured the Old Testament, you will never find out what Saul did. It's like a secret, covert, dark little moment that even the Scripture does not record what he did to the Gibeonites. But look at the offender's description. You see that this was not just a, "Oops, I'm sorry," but this was a premeditated massacre. This was a genocide. And in the offender's own description in verse 5, look at what they say. They give us three details into Saul's breaking of the promise and attacking the Gibeonites and arousing the anger of God. Then it says, verse 5, they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel." Do you see the three descriptions? He consumed us, he plotted against us, and he sought to destroy us from remaining in the land. Understand this description. You have men that are talking to David as he comes to him, and they are, with tears in their eyes, reliving a massacre to their people, reliving the moment where people that they had lived amongst and served for 400 years had attacked them. Some that maybe had the scars from the battle when they had escaped for their life. They buried loved ones, and they say, "He consumed us. He wanted to finish us. He plotted against us." David, you have to understand, this was in the working. He had secret meetings behind this. This wasn't like, "Oops, I didn't know you were there." He intentionally did this, and he wanted to destroy us from living in the territory that we have lived alongside you for 400 years, and he hid it behind his zeal for the people. That's messed up. And so the common question, or the common response, is seen in verse 3 through 6. And it's this: seeking to make it right. When you find out that something has happened, you may ask yourself, "What can I do?" That's what David does. Look at verse 3. "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Let that settle in. Go to verse 3 and see. David does exactly what we'd expect him to do. Hey, what can I do? How do I make this right? I want you to find in his response that word atonement. That word atonement there is a common Old Testament word. It has a lot of weight and a lot of discussion behind it. Atonement commonly shows up in the sacrificial system and with the priest and the sacrificing of animals. It means to make amends. As you're looking at it, that word atonement can be to expiate, to try to bring typically estranged parties to agreement or to make them at one. If you look at atonement, you might break it down into at one mint. David comes as, what can I do to satisfy your justified grievance? You were wronged, and make amends for this wrong. What can I do? Now, the Gibeonites, for living with David, or living amongst the Israelites for 400 years, have become aware of God's law, and notice what they do. They begin to answer David's question, and they say, if you look at the text in verse 4, that there's no cash payment to amend this. This cannot be made right by silver or gold. In other words, atonement is not possible to be purchased. It should remind you and I of that wonderful New Testament scripture that we hold on to, that we are bought not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of who? Jesus. They have this wisdom to go, well, it's not something to be bought. Matter of fact, they have a knowledge of what the law demands, that when there's bloodshed, atonement is made by bloodshed. They have a knowledge that not only is that what the law says, but even before the law, that where there is bloodshed, there should be bloodshed to make atonement. Listen, before God gave his law in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. What about Numbers chapter 35, verse 31, where it says, also, you must never accept a ransom payment for the life of someone judged guilty of murder and subject to execution. Murderers must always be put to death. That was the law. So David says, how can I atone? And look at their solution in verse 6. This is where it settles in even more. This is where, again, the tweed turns to sackcloth and it bites at us. Let, verse 6, seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Do you hear the bite or feel the bite? They go, okay, we know you can't purchase this. Here's what we suggest. Send us seven of his descendants. It'll be two of his sons and five of his grandchildren. And send them over to us. And we are going to kill them. And we are going to hang them for all to see. Now you're going like, what do you mean? Like, what did they do? If you look at the timeline, everything would tell you that these grandchildren, for sure, like they weren't old enough to participate in this act. Like why would they be handed over? It bites. It's dark. Like you're going to give. He's gone. He seems to get away with it. And now the nation is suffering, and you want to make amends or atone by seven of his descendants? Well, let's unravel that. Notice with the Gibeonites in verse 6, they ask for seven descendants. Now there's something special about that number seven. You look out throughout Scripture, and seven is like a symbolic number. It's a number for completion or finish, like a complete work. Think about it. In creation, 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, and all that was in it. And on the seventh day, he what? Rested from his work. It was complete. You have with Ruth, one of the descendants of King David, who follows Naomi, her mother-in-law, and the people see Ruth's actions, and they look at Ruth, and they say this of Ruth. Ruth is like seven sons. Like, she's the full package. She's complete. So what are they doing? They're coming here to symbolically say this atonement can be made. We will allow these seven descendants to atone for the entire massacre of Saul, trying to wipe us off the face of the earth. You run through this and think about it. Let's unfold it some more. These seven, it's this offering of these seven to make this complete. Seven are chosen, the text, from Saul's house, the offender's home. David doesn't get to muster up just seven people, but they're all focused from Saul, the one who did the deed. You find something else in this seven. Seven men were clearly a smaller number than what Saul killed. Remember, Saul tried to consume them. Saul tried to destroy them. In an act of mercy, these Gibeonites, says seven, will be enough. You still wrestle through it. Will you look at the text again? Remember verse 1, there's famine in Israel. Seven is a much smaller group than all Israel dying from famine. Look at it once more. You see that these actions happen before the Lord. So there appears to be God in the background seeing the need for atonement, and they work, and this is how it unfolds. They hang them. They likely were killed before hanging, and then they were displayed. That word hang is debatable, but it means to impale. Some translate it to crucify. Some translate it to suspend. They're out for all to see, and the Bible says, cursed is the one hung on a tree. It deviates a little bit. These Gibeonites, though they're not children of Israel, they let them remain hanging where the law says they should be taken down the same day. And there they are displayed as amends for what Saul did. It's hard. Look at the next thing. It happens in Gibeah of Saul. Saul did this work to the Gibeonites in their hometown, and so they take these seven in their hometown and they hang them on a hill as a display that neighbors and family and friends and community members walk by and see them there. And it is a sign that what Saul did was a curse. It's dark. It gets into more detail in verse 7 through 9, where you see where these descendants come from. You find they come from Rizpah, a concubine of Saul, two sons. You look at the text and you see in verse 8 that there's the sons of Rizpah, but then there's five sons from Michal, the daughter of Saul, in the text. Your translation may say Merab. There's two ways of looking at this. Merab was one of Saul's other daughters. It was likely her children. Michal may have adopted them, because we know in Scripture Michal had no children. Or it could be simply a scribal heir over the centuries, but we can clearly make it out that it's two sons and five grandsons. And you look at verse 9, and you watch it display out. They delivered them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest. Look at verse 9, and I want you to see something. You get a little glimpse into the chance of the street, no justice, no peace. Do you see what it looks like? Do you see that reality that we all want justice and we all go, yes, we need justice and it should be just. But on the other end, look at it. What happens when that justice comes to your house? What happens when it's justice upon you? What happens when you walk by and it's like, that's my son. That's my grandson. That's because of what their dad did or their grandpa did. Like, do you see the reality of it? There's something about it. So like, this isn't right, and they hang there. It's graphic. It's horrific. And you even see a little understanding further in verses 10 through 14 that what takes place seems to be openly understood as an act of atonement and just. Do you see this woman in verse 10, Rizpah? Rizpah shows up to where these seven descendants of Saul are left to hang and to rot in the elements. And she sets up a temporary dwelling place of sackcloth and mourns. And she, over the course, listen very carefully, from April to October, guards these dead bodies. She guards the dead bodies of her sons as they go through the decay process and putrefy. She has one task of fighting off the beasts at night and the birds of the air during the day so that their bodies are not further shamed and what little dignity they have left remains. Do you see this with Rizpa? You find in the text, she doesn't complain they need to be buried. She doesn't stand in and say, this is wrong. In her loving devotion as a mother and her care for the house of Saul, she fights off and guards these bodies that they would have some remaining dignity. So it lets us know that this is understood at the time as something that is justice, an amending, an expiating, an atonement, an action that a wrong would be righted. But we sit here and are we not grieved? Look at it. Think of the devotion of this woman in the most grievous situation. The stench, the physical change. Rizpa is never the same after this. Those images are burned into her mind. A devotion that when there's no hope, it's not the plead of a mom that they don't be executed. They're gone and far gone, but she guards their bones. It's a devotion of duration, right? Like from the barley harvest till the rain. You're talking April to October. She vigilantly is there. She's standing. She's chasing away. And David gets word of it. And to close out this broken promise, honor is given. David does something in verse 13. He gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan. Remember, the text says Saul and Jonathan were slain by the Philistines, and David steps in and reclaims their bones and claims the seven bodies of these descendants, and you see that he buries them all together in verse 14. Saul, Jonathan, his seven descendants are all given an honorable burial. They're all brought to one place where the family can mourn, where the family can remember, where the family can visit. They're all united. There's a sense that David in this action, he honors them and he brings it to a close. But isn't there a part of you that looks at it and goes, man, this still something isn't right? You stand there and go, yeah, I've got closure, but something isn't right. It's a promise broken. I'd like for you to consider four things as we close out this section and look at the next. The first, my actions have consequences beyond my own life. We've covered this before, but we need a reminder because the secular individualistic world tells you this is my life, what I'm doing only affects me. That's hogwash. That's a lie. The scripture tells you otherwise, and you know what? Reality tells you otherwise. Our actions affect the people around us. The famine came because of the actions of Saul. Saul's descendants, seven of them, perished in a horrific death to make amends for the action of Saul. My actions have consequences beyond my life. Secondly, time doesn't quench the wrath of God. You know, how often do you say, like, I just need a second. I got to cool down, cool off, right? You may do that at work. You may do that with the children. Or, hey, just give me a second. And you go and you count. You go and I'm going to go boxing or running. Notice what you find with this. Time does not quench the wrath of God. Saul did this in his days. The dam broke in David's days. God is long-suffering with us. But his wrath is only quenched with justice, with atonement. You find a third thing. Consider this. God takes promises seriously. I mean, isn't that wild that we track this promise 4 centuries earlier? Did Joshua even know if we don't keep this, the divine wrath of God, God will not be happy? And we see 400 years later, guess what? That promise is still good. God takes promises seriously, which is wonderful because you know that God has made promises with you. It's a little reminder. Consider the promise you made in your wedding vows. Consider the promise that you make within your home. Consider the promise that you make amongst your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. God takes promises seriously. And the fourth consideration in this broken promise is our wrongs demand atonement. How do we make amends for our wrongs? We can't just say, time, just forget about it. No. Our hearts, this text, let us know that our wrongs demand atonement. Now, we've gone through the big dark section. Go to verse 7, and just for a brief moment, look at the difference. Look at the next section, a promise kept. We see what happens with a promise broken, but now we come, and I'm so thankful for verse 7 because it's a promise kept. And look at what happens. Everything begins to change here in this one verse. In verse 7, it says, but the king spared Mephibosheth. Let that name ring in your heart, Mephibosheth. We've learned some important things about that one name, Mephibosheth. The first thing we've learned, don't name your kid that. But the other thing that we've learned with Mephibosheth, that he is a sign of the loving kindness of God. And that verse goes on, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. Do you see a promise kept? Mephibosheth was the recipient of all of the promises that David made to Jonathan before the Lord, a promise that because God has been so lovingly kind to me, Jonathan, I will be lovingly kind to you and to your descendants. There is something so wonderful that while we see the darkness of a broken promise around, we come to verse 7 and there's this little light that comes out of the darkness that look at the difference when a promise is kept. A promise of loving kindness, a promise of mercy, a promise of grace. And we let it rest in that name, Mephibosheth, and we see a radically different outcome. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 13 through 16 that David and Jonathan were going back and forth, and they said, I promise, according to God's loving kindness, that I will be good to you. And it says here in the text in verse 7, David kept that promise, Mephibosheth was saved. Walk this through and see a promise kept. Look at the difference. The difference, a promise kept. Will you look at what it says in verse 7? The king spared Mephibosheth. Oh, the loving kindness of God, the promise of God, that his loving kindness, that he's compassionate to generations is such a wonderful truth. Mephibosheth is spared, but on the other end we see with Saul, but he also visits the iniquity to the children and the children's children, like this reality of who God is, but in this promise kept is his loving kindness that he spares Mephibosheth. This promise kept, look at the difference. Mephibosheth is spared. Mephibosheth is restored. When David brings Mephibosheth, that name that rings in our heart of loving kindness, Mephibosheth was brought from desertion, he was brought from alienation, he was brought from exile into the king's palace, and David said, I restore to you all the land of your father. He restored Mephibosheth's family, his position in society, his voice within the community. He gave it all back to him. And if you follow it out throughout the Old Testament, David's promise kept of loving kindness establishes Saul's name for generations because in the promise there is restoration. And thirdly, a promise kept. Do you see Mephibosheth? He was accepted. There's an echoing thud in his name because he was lame in his feet. And David said of Mephibosheth, you will eat continually at my table. And so that thud of that crippled, lamed man thubbing and thumping himself to the king's table each night because of loving kindness, because of a promise kept. He sat at the king's table, not as a king's advisor, but as if he were one of the king's sons. Because of loving kindness, because of a promise kept. Now let's shine the entire gospel on this for a minute. Will you look at the 14 verses? And I think there's a question that we have to ask the text. And the question is this: is there a better way? Is there a better way? Seven sons massacred, Gibeonites massacred, a promise broken and the steps of atonement. Is there a better way? Here's where I think things begin to shift. There was a rather famous and popular apologist who for decades went around the world and defended the gospel and shared the gospel in some of the most unique places in the world. The apologist shared about one of his visits, to give you an extent of his reach. He was invited to have dinner with the leaders of Hamas. During a time in which Hamas was supporting suicide bombings, sending their children out to detonate vests. This apologist had the dinner and shares about it, but the way in which he ended the dinner and before he left, the things he shared begins to help us understand, is there a better way? He says that he looked at the leader and he said this truth to him. He said, we kind of have some different takes on some things. He said, but I want you to know this. You will continue to offer up your sons until you look to the mountain where God offered up his son. Is there a better way? Shine the gospel on this and look at what begins to unfold. Go to verse 3. Can we look to a mountain and see where God offered up his son? Do you remember what David asks? What shall I make atonement? With what? How can I make amends? Let's look at this in the better way that God on a mountain offered up his son as our atonement. Look at that word atonement. And through the lens of the cross and the gospel, it changes to this great truth, atonement. The biblical gospel of atonement is God satisfies himself by substituting himself for us. Will you come to that great dam that has stopped up the anger of God, and as that dam breaks forth and his wrath is poured out, will you see that his son substitutes himself and is drowned in that wrath, satisfying the Father? Do you understand that what we see illustrated here, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God? Is that not what Saul did? They made a promise 400 years, and what did Saul think? He was better than God and knew what God wanted and did what he wanted, and he killed the Gibeonites. But look at it. Is there a better way? While sin is substituting yourself for God, in essence, salvation is God substituting himself for man. Hold on. Look at this in a different way, that God satisfies himself in substituting himself in his son for you and for me. Let the scripture speak. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sin, and not only our sin, but the sin of all the world. Do you hear what is beyond this text? Is that we have our ways of making atonement, that the law has certain demands, but God in his goodness has provided a better way in his son, and he satisfies himself by giving himself in Christ. Hold on, listen to the scripture. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Jesus is our substitute to bring atonement. Look, if you would, at what is beyond or in the shadows of the text, verse 6. Let seven men of the descendants be delivered to us. Remember the symbolism of that seven? Let them represent the complete. Let them stand in the place. It reminds me of a little story with Jesus, the story of the woman at the well. Jesus gives this great little declaration to this woman, the water that I give, if you drink of what I offer, you will thirst no more. And in conversation, Jesus says to this woman, why don't you go get your husband? And she's like, And Jesus says this to her, yeah, you've had five husbands. And the man you're with right now is not your husband. But today she stood before one more man, Jesus. And she said of this man, he's told me everything I've ever done. He offers to quench my thirst. Jesus is that complete man. He's that one that came in human likeness and substituted himself. Well, will you look at this? Jesus is that perfect man in whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Will you go and look between the shadows of the dark text in verse 9? It says, "And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hung them on the hill before the Lord." Will you hear the gospel message? Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no fault in him." But yet what did Jesus do? Pilate delivered him over to be scourged, and they crucified him. Will you come to the hill that is beyond this hill, and you see the perfect man, Jesus, and they took him and led him away, and they took him to that place, Golgotha, and on that hill, they crucified him. They hung him. Well, you look at these men, and there they hang as a curse for what Saul did. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But will you come to that mountain? Will you see that complete man? Will you see that substitute of God in Christ? And there you see that he hung on a tree, bore our curse so that we could walk in righteousness. He was cursed on our behalf. Is there a better way? Do you remember the itching and the biting of the text? That's not fair. What did they do? There is that reality that why could one do something and everybody else suffer? Why is it that these seven descendants are suffering for what their dad or their grandpa did? Like, I struggle with that. We'll work it all the way out in the light of the gospel. And I leave you with one great last truth that sheds light on this situation. With that question, why is it with that one all suffer? Listen to Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace in this gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus." Yes. Adam's one sin brings condemnation to everyone, but Christ's one action of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Do you hear the better option? Because of one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. That is the gospel work of atonement in our life, that as we look at our dark world and we see these things, it says there must be a better way. Will you look to the mountain where God gave his son, and you see that he perfectly, willingly, lovingly died in your place? It is at that cross that you see something missing, or something that is missing in the Gibeonites. You see love, you see promise, and you see justice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Justice, it pleased God to crush his Son. And his promises: take, drink this cup. It represents the blood of the new covenant. The covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people. That I will remember your sins no more. Father, thank you. Thank you that you work, Lord, in such miraculous ways. That God, through the work of Jesus, you change our perception on this world. Change it from complaining or being disgusted. You change it from just pointing out all the darkness, and you shine this wonderful light of hope. That God, we don't need to offer our sons and daughters, for you gave your son in our place. The Lord, while we should die for our sin, for the wages of sin is death. But God, you gave your Son, who was the only one that could die for our sin, that we might have the righteousness of God. Father, I ask that in this closing worship song that the saints' heart would soar in what you've done. But the Lord, the light as it was shown, and as we see how good of a God you are that you intervened in time in sending your Son, that if there's anyone in our gathering this morning that looks over their life and they see that something isn't right, that they see, Lord, that they've tried to make amends, they've tried to make things right, but they have stumbled and fallen and they just cannot do it. But they see this morning that you have done it in your Son. May you draw them to yourself. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this moment, if there's anybody in here and you realize that in your life something isn't right. And you look over the attempts that you've made to try to amend for your wrongs, to try to fix them, and you've fallen short. You actually see how tragic it is. But there has been the light of the gospel shined in your life and in your soul, and you realize, wait a minute, God provides that needed atonement. He satisfies himself in substituting himself for us. And you want to put your faith and your trust in Christ, the one who died in your place, the one who could forgive you of your sin. You're ready to turn from your way of living and abandon wrong and follow after Christ and believe in him as the one who died and rose from the dead. Would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? Anybody in here, you're not right with the Lord? God bless you in the back. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. Just raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that are raising your hand, you're raising your hand to realize I can't do this, but God has. You're raising your hand to realize that God keeps his promises, that God has shown his great love, and God has brought justice in his Son Christ, and you want forgiveness. If you raise your hand, would you pray with me, Lord? I realize today that I've made a mess of my life. I've done wrong. It's affected others. But I understand that Christ died for my sin. I'm no longer going to try to atone for my wrongs. I'm going to find that forgiveness and that healing and that atonement in the work of Christ. Forgive me of my sin. I trust in Jesus, the one who died for me and rose from the dead. I turn from my way of living to follow after you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.